personally for me. I got saved in 1985, and I grew up, many of you know my testimony, I grew up Catholic and gone to church my whole life, never, ever, ever opened this book. Not once. Probably pretty typical. So when I got saved in 85, I was already going to Potsdam College. It was between my junior and senior year. And so I had already had a fairly, you know, large number of friends as going into my senior year. And these guys weren't like Jesus lovers. You know, they were like, they were my party friends. And so when I came back as a college student, as a senior year, I was really pretty scared that I was going to fall back into my old ways. And before I left home, there was a guy in a church service down during summer vacation. He looked me in the eye. He says, "You got to find the Christians. You got to get into fellowship." I'm like, "Okay, yeah, you're right. You're right. I'm going to fall right in my face." I was petrified. So for the first 2 weeks, my senior year now, the first two Sundays, I went to the Nazarene church. The third Sunday of my senior year, this would have been September 1985, I went to this church out in the country. It's called Christian Fellowship Center, out in a cornfield in Madrid. They had a great big green school bus. I don't know who painted that thing. That was really hideously ugly. But you couldn't miss it. And they would take the college students out to this church out in the country. And so when I first walked in the doors, the worship, just the presence of God was so real, was so rich, was I literally clapped so hard my hands hurt, and I knew that I'm home. This is where I'm supposed to be. And this man really mentored me and poured into me and my wife Judy, and he married us, and so we go way back. So I literally cannot say enough good about this man. I love him, I appreciate him. And it's really an honor to have him here. So I was excited on a couple of levels because I knew when we were doing Titus, how Titus chapter 2 spoke about older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and that kind of stuff. And we'd been talking as an eldership team for a while about talking about, you know, we should really do some teaching on men and women and roles and manhood and womanhood and that kind of stuff. And so I just thought, this is like a couple of months ago. I know, I'll have Pastor Rick in because I know he did a series on this several years ago and I really appreciated it. So a couple things. A, we're teaching the Bible, which is always a good thing. But I also, B, was really excited to have Pastor Rick here for 4 weeks in a row. Because I know a lot of you guys probably obviously don't know him as well as I do. And so I just wanted him to be able to connect with you all and you be able to sit under his ministry a little bit. So it was a win-win all around. Amen? Amen. We all on board? All right. So I want to encourage you, open your heart really wide. Pastor Rick Sinclair, thanks for coming. Give him a warm welcome, please. You
want here or up there? Maybe up there is better. I'm not as tall as you. The rest of you didn't get the memo on the outfits for today. I'm sorry. We'll fix that for next week. Hey, it is great to be here. What a tremendous honor. I did want to mention that last night there was a very special event over at CFC Madrid. They had the Upward Basketball Awards night. And they had a special basketball game between the referees, the Upward referees, and the Upward coaches. And Pastor Mike's been a key part of Upward since it started. He was really the one who got it established up here in the North Country. And he's a fantastic basketball player. But I want to at least give a shout out to the Sochets. April stepped in just at the right time. Sam's an amazing ball player, and April's an amazing ball player. I was so impressed by the game last night and your participation. It was fantastic. Keep up the good work. And it really, it was kind of fun at the end of the season to have the modeling. You know, even if some of the players, the coaches and refs didn't feel like maybe they're the best basketball players, just in a sense to model that. There's something about modeling things that really impresses the next generation. And so thank you, Sam. Some great, great shots. I was very, very impressed. I don't know. I'm not a basketball player, so I'm... but, you know, afterwards somebody said to me, but nobody dunked it. There was a little boy who was very disappointed. He might remember the year somebody did dunk it and the backboard shattered. So he might have been looking for that, kind of the climactic finale. Hey, before we get into the sharing today on biblical manhood and womanhood, a word that dropped into my heart as I came into the building today, and as then I heard you sharing, Bob, and Pastor Mike shared some things. I want to give you a word. It's a good word, but just Holy Spirit strengthen you in it. I feel like the word of the Lord to some of you, especially the younger families, is patience. You know, sometimes we do what God tells us. We pick up our head and we say, okay, did it. And we expect it's going to all be done. And he says, good, you did it. Keep doing it. Sometimes you just keep doing what he's called you to do. Two summers during college, I had a summer job down on Long Island where I lived. My family, you know, we grew up there, and I was at a university, and one of my jobs was to go around the university and open up these fluorescent light fixtures and just very carefully dust the inside of the fixture and all the bulbs. And I don't know how many fluorescent fixtures there were on that campus, but it was just day after day, hour after hour, week after week of just dusting fluorescent fixtures. You know, just moving my ladder, going up there with my special rags, and just doing it over and over and over and over. And when I was done, you know what I did the next week? More. I just did some more of it. And in time, certainly, you know, it paid off because I was able to, you know, put myself through college that way. But at the time, it wears on you. And I just want to say, like I say, especially to the younger families, you're doing a good work. You're engaged in a good work. And I want to pray a blessing on you that you would have grace to continue. Romans chapter 2 talks about a God who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance, I like that phrase, patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You're honoring God, keep honoring him. You're honoring God in your marriage, keep honoring him. You're honoring God in sowing into the next generation, keep doing it, patient continuance. Father, I come before you today. And Lord, there are different fruits of the Spirit. And we want the full complement of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, love, joy, peace. But Lord, we need patience. Lord, that grace of God that allows us to continue before we see the finish line, before we, in a sense, come over the next knoll and there it is, the checkered flag waiting. Before that, while we're in the long haul, Father, I pray for vision in the ministry, right in the homes of the men and women, especially the young families, but certainly all of us. I pray for vision that, in a sense, brings us past the momentary, the mundane, that would catapult us into an ongoing sense of the purposes of God, that we live to serve the Lord Christ, and that we will look forward to seeing him one day face to face. And Lord, your commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, I pray for patient continuance. I pray, oh God, for just the sustaining grace of God. Lord, when it would get a little tiring, Father, I pray for that. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good. Well, today we're continuing in the series on biblical manhood. Pastor Mike, thank you for that introduction. And the honor has been, you know, for me and Darlene to have you and Judy in our lives for a long time, you know. We value the friendship we have with you, just beyond words. Looking at biblical manhood and womanhood, we got started last week, and we talked about that which men and women share together by virtue of God's plan of creation. They share in the divine image. And yet there is a distinction between men and women. The question that was asked in my growing up years by our culture was, is the difference between men and women simply biological, or is there something uniquely male, something uniquely female? Is there something that, in a sense, marks manhood distinct from womanhood? And so, in some ways, that's what we're looking at today. The springboard for this is your study in Titus chapter 2, or study in Titus, rather. In chapter 2, Titus talks about some areas where we look to see the grace of God in our lives. He talks about employers. He talks about employees. He talks about the seasons of life, those who are older, those who are younger. And then he talks about those who are men and those who are women. And he's basically teaching that the grace of God meets us in real life. In other words, we don't get saved and simply hold our breath waiting for Jesus to come back. We actually walk out the grace of God in our real context right here, right now, in the workplace, in the home, in the seasons of life, and in our gender. There's somehow a distinctiveness to that. The difficulty is, what exactly is it? I mentioned last week that, through my lifetime, our culture has been challenging basic assumptions of what a man does or what a man is and what a woman does and what she is. In other words, I talked about some of the stereotype roles of men. When I was a kid growing up, we got them from Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best, and we just knew that's how you did it. I knew that the role of men was to take out the garbage and open the pickle jars. That's what men did. They just were uniquely qualified for that. The women did everything else. And so it was just, that's the way society was structured. And so along come the 1960s, and everybody's asking, says who? Why is that? I know some women who can open pickle jars pretty well, thank you. And they could. And vice versa. My dad he was in charge of food services for a company in Boston that was had the contract for the State University of New York at Farmingdale. That's why he was on Long Island. And he loved to cook. So when it was big meal time at our house, my dad always did the cooking. Whereas when it was Christmas, Thanksgiving, most Sunday afternoons, that's what my dad did. In other words, so the, one of the normal stereotypes, just I didn't grow up with that stereotype. In other words, if we wanted it, real big meal, have 20, 30 people over, my dad did the cooking. In other words, so we challenged some of the basic assumptions, and the question was, well, what's left? In other words, if some of those basic assumptions don't hold true, is there anything that is uniquely male, anything that's uniquely female? And so ultimately we get to the Word of God and we say, Lord, what does your Word say? And the Word of God doesn't speak about, the role of men is to take out the trash and open pickle jars. The role of women is to cook the meals all the time. In other words, it doesn't say that, but it does speak to some really fundamental issues. Firstly, as I mentioned last week, there's a sharing of the divine image that men and women share together, but there are also some uniquenesses. Today we're going to begin to look at the uniquenesses as we talk about male responsibility. Let's pray. Father, I come before you today and I thank you for what you've ordained. Lord, we certainly see in our lives and in the world around us the results of the fall. Sin has marred things terribly. But Lord, I thank you that these are days where in Christ there's a restoration happening. Lord, you're restoring us to the original design and even better. And so, Lord, I pray for that. I pray that we as the people of God would understand your heart for us in every aspect of our lives and certainly in our place as male and female. Father, I pray that we would not be, in a sense, in any way so shallow as to think that the stereotypical roles that we've held really are what defines us. But Lord, I pray that you, by your word, would bring us deeper. Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Mike, would you help get those study sheets passed out? So we've got a study sheet as we did last week. That'll help us to stay focused here. As you receive the study sheet, I came across something a few years ago. It was kind of a fun look at the difference between men and women. It's called Men and Women Compared. And it compares men and women in a number of areas. The first area it compares them is men and women compared while eating out. So when a bunch of guys go out, when Mike, Charlie, Bob, and John, when the bill arrives, Mike, Charlie, Bob, and John each throw in a 20, even though the total bill is only $22.50. None of them have anything smaller, and none will actually admit they want change back. But when the girls go out and they get their bill, out come the pocket calculators. Bathrooms, men and women compared. A man has 6 items in his bathroom: a toothbrush, toothpaste, shaving cream, razor, bar of soap, and a towel from the Holiday Inn. The average number of items in the typical woman's bathroom is 337. A man would not be able to identify most of these items. Oh, here's one. Nicknames. I didn't read this one in Richville. If Laura, Suzanne, Deborah, and Rose go out for lunch, they will call each other Laura, Suzanne, Deborah, and Rose. But if Mike, Charlie, Bob, and John go out, they will affectionately refer to each other as Fat Boy, Godzilla, Peanut Head, and Useless. Men and women compared regarding cats. Women love cats. Men say they love cats, but when women aren't looking, men kick cats. I don't know, but I'm just reading it.
I didn't write it,
that's right. Men and women compared regarding offspring. Children. A woman knows all about her children. She knows about dentist appointments and romances, best friends and favorite foods, secret fears and hopes and dreams. A man is vaguely aware of some short people living in the house. What's the difference, men and women compared? Let's look at the study sheet. At the heart of manhood, I wrote responsibility. I wanted to give you a single word that I think really starts to capture something that is at the heart of manhood. The question, what is manhood and what does it mean to be a man? Is there some defining quality that lies at the heart of manhood? Now, review from last week, both male and female bear the divine image, the image of God, from Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Together, the man and woman enjoy being made in his image with the capacity and purpose of fellowship with God. Both were made for fellowship with God. Both were made for God's purposes. Number two, they enjoy together dominion over the rest of creation. Number three, they enjoy God's blessing, his divine favor. Number four, they enjoy God's provision, his care. And number five, they enjoy the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. John Piper, in his message, Manhood and Womanhood Before Sin, said this: man and woman were created in the image of God as male and female. This means at least that they are to enjoy equality of personhood, equality of dignity, mutual respect, harmony, complementarity, and a unified design. But is there a distinctness? Let's look at Exodus. If you have your Bible, open with me to Exodus chapter 2. Genesis. Sorry about that. Genesis chapter 2. We're looking at the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis, we have basically the creation story in two installments, you might say, from two angles in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is the macro view of creation. Genesis 2 is the more specific version of creation regarding man and woman. And last week we looked at Genesis 1. Today I want to look at Genesis 2. We'll start in verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I want you to skip ahead to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Tend, essentially, the word means cultivate or work. The concept of keeping the garden basically means that he was there to watch over it, to be a superintendent of the garden. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." What do we see in this more specific account of creation? Again, Genesis chapter 1 speaks of God making the male and female in his own image, giving them dominion, blessing, his care, and the mandate. In chapter 2, we see something significant, and I wrote here in your notes, the man is charged with, number 1, responsibility over his work, and number 2, responsibility to initiate and undertake the establishing of the new family unit. He's given responsibility in the garden. He's told to work it, but he's essentially set in as the superintendent of the garden. In other words, he's got to watch over the garden. Secondly, we see that in the relationship with the woman, the man is called to leave father and mother and to be joined to his wife. Now, I mentioned last week, the picture there is not of the man leaving his father and mother and joining to his wife and they live with the in-laws. That's not the picture. The picture is of a new family unit being established, but the responsibility to initiate that lies with the man. In other words, there's something about the establishment of that unit that requires some male initiative, some sense of male responsibility. There's something that he's initiating. There's something he's doing that, in a sense, is at the heart of the establishment of that new family unit. As you look through the scriptures following Genesis, certainly we see the fall of man, and we'll talk about this sense of responsibility being marred, but you will see throughout the rest of the scriptures that one of the mandates upon men is to be responsible for themselves, to be responsible in their marriages, to be responsible in their families, to be responsible in the church, and to be responsible in the community. In a sense, to go into whatever sphere they're called with the attitude that says, I'm not just an observer here, I'm not just passing through, but somehow I'm partly responsible for this. Now, exactly what my degree of responsibility is may change from sphere to sphere, and it may change depending on how I interact with that sphere. But the idea is, I am not just a passive participant in this thing. I'm an active, responsible agent. Somehow I'm in this world to make a difference. I'm in this world to take responsibility and to see things changed. Weldon Hardenbrook, in his book, Missing from Action, I put the quote here. Rather, when I speak of being a man, I am referring to being one who is ultimately responsible for spiritual and moral leadership in home and society. Again, this is not to imply that women do not have moral and spiritual responsibilities or are incapable of leadership. I want to stop here. There is a profound difficulty in some ways in trying to identify some of the uniquenesses of men and women because there's so much commonality. In other words, this is not to say that women are, you know, they're okay to be irresponsible. But somehow in men, there's a sense in which we are called to be responsible. And quite frankly, even in our broken state, societies around the world recognize this. I'll give you an example. One of the things I thought about a few years ago as I was thinking about this idea of responsibility was I started thinking about the response of communities when there's a disaster. And I started thinking about the response of the communities and the pictures, the images I had of disaster relief, earthquakes, you know, all kinds of stuff. You go, you know, just you name it. And I realized, wait a minute, the picture I have is predominantly, it's not exclusively, but it's predominantly what? It's men. It's men responding in times of crisis. It's men rising up. Now, if you see some women there, I don't bristle at that. I don't think, well, what are they doing there? That's not how I respond. In other words, I've just realized it's predominantly men. As a matter of fact, if some of those pictures, as a matter of fact, I went through it last night. I did a Google search just so I would be, you know, current for you today. I did a Google search of all kinds of pictures of disaster relief, and probably 98% of the time, it's all men. It's okay. Now, you look at those pictures, and you don't think, oh, wait a minute. What about equality for women? But imagine for a moment, if you saw pictures of disaster relief, some earthquake, some, you know, some other tragedy, and there were no men at all. Just picture that for a moment. No men at all. No men picking up the debris. No men carrying the stretchers. No men getting in there. What would you say inside? You'd say, where are they? Where are the men? In other words, you wouldn't chafe at the idea that women are participating. It's not that they shouldn't and couldn't, but you would ask yourself rightly, where are the guys? Why aren't they in this moment taking a sense of responsibility? We've got a community crisis. And so it's not an issue of exclusivity where we say women aren't. It's just that men need to be. There's a sense in which when men rise up, the whole community says, ha, ah. And I'm talking about rising up the right way. I'm not talking about an autocratic, dictatorial, harsh, nothing like that. I'm talking about a sense of responsibility. When men rise up in their spheres of influence and they say, you know what, I'm not just going to be a passive passerby. I'm going to take my place in God. The whole community says, In the marriage, it's a good thing. In the family, it's a good thing. In the church, it's a good thing. In the community, it's a good thing. In the workplace, it's a good thing when men take their place. Let's continue in this quote. What I am saying, where do we pick it up? Again, let me start with second line. Again, this is not to imply that women do not have moral and spiritual responsibilities or are incapable of leadership. What I am saying is that the ultimate responsibility for moral and spiritual leadership in human affairs has been and should be the distinct domain of the male gender. It is my contention that the increasing failure of the American male to exercise this responsibility is a primary reason why men are confused about what it means to be a man in modern America. This leadership failure also contributes to other problems that beset women, children, families, and society in general. Let's turn the page and now talk about the problem. We see it in Genesis 3, and we see it following Genesis 3. The opposite of male responsibility is male passivity. Men abdicating a sense of responsibility in their various spheres of influence. Since the fall, what we see in men are two competing forces. The God-ordained drive to take initiative and responsibility, we do see that. But we also see the carnal impulse to abdicate, to check out, to ignore problems and hope they go away, and to get lost in the pursuit of personal pleasure. I want to speak to the men for a moment, dads in particular. How many times have you looked at your family, seen tremendous needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs, and just hoped it would go away. Done nothing. You just, you know, you just take off. You just go into your hobby area, just hoping that somehow this thing takes care of itself. Okay? If you feel that you've ever done that, you're not alone. We all have. In other words, there's something inside of us since the fall that there's this almost this passivity that can rise up in us. Instead of taking initiative, we check out and hope the thing gets fixed by itself. One of the images of the millennial generation, that's the correct term, I'm thinking about guys in their 20s, so if I don't have the right term, you can correct me afterwards. One of the images we hear not so much about it the last year or two, but certainly prior to that, one of the images we had was of young men who are out of college, back home in mom and dad's basement, maybe have a job, maybe don't have a job, spending most of their time on video games. Okay? Now, is it wrong after college to move back in with mom and dad? It really isn't. That's not a terrible thing. Nobody's going to say thou shalt not. And, you know, sometimes jobs are hard to come by. I understand that. Is it wrong to play video games? No. But when we look at that picture, there's something inside of us that says he's not taking responsibility for his life. Not sure I can put my finger on it in a simple thou shalt or thou shalt not. It may not be that simple, but something about that picture says there's something wrong with this. He's not taking responsibility. The word to describe what he's doing is called passivity. He's stepping back, presuming and hoping that somebody else will take over while he plays his video game or other recreation. And we look at that and we say, that's a problem. Now, I'm going to say to you, sadly, one of the reasons why I think we see a multiplication of that is because in the 1960s and 70s, we started saying to one another as a culture, there's no difference between men and women other than biology. And we stopped saying to men, guys, you've got to rise up and be responsible. So, if a guy doesn't hear that message for 25 years, why do you think he's going to suddenly take responsibility when he turns 26? He's not. In other words, so we've stripped that message. It's a profoundly biblical message from our societal, in a sense, ethos. And then consequently, look at the millennials, millennial men, and we say, there's a problem. They say, what problem? This is what you've been telling me my whole life. You've been teaching me this. I'm just doing what you've been teaching me. And what's missing is this sense of responsibility. Somehow, Adam had a responsibility in the garden. They both sinned. They both messed up. But God basically says, Adam, I want to talk to you. And what's Adam's response? It was the woman you gave me. Whereas rather than saying, yes, you left me in a position of responsibility. You left me as a superintendent of the garden. You left me, yes, you did, and I failed. Adam says, why are you looking at me? She was here too. And he hides behind Eve, or he attempts to anyway. And so we see this passivity where rather than accepting his responsibility, he tries to hide behind Eve. J. David Pawson, in his book, Leadership is Male, wrote this. The New Testament holds Adam responsible for introducing sin and death to the human race, Romans 5:12, rather than Eve. This is not based on any supposed innocence in Eve because she thought it was all right. God punished her as well, and her action made her a sinner in spite of her deception, 1 Timothy 2:14. It does mean that Adam is regarded as basically responsible for the whole situation, for her as well as for himself. Now, is she responsible? Yes, but he is more. He could have and should have rebuked her and interceded for her. That's what J. David Pawson thinks. Instead, he tried to shift blame to her, Genesis 3, not realizing that saying, "She led me," implies I followed her. And taking the feminine role, Adam was abdicating his position. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a great passage. First Timothy chapter 2, I'm not going to try to unpack this section in its entirety, but I do want you to see that while it's difficult to identify maybe in absolutely precise terms, there's a distinction between the man and the woman reflected here in the New Testament. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. In that micro view of creation, Genesis 2, we saw one of the distinctions was Adam was formed first and then Eve afterwards. They weren't formed at the same time. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In other words, Eve also was guilty. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now I want to go ahead. He goes right from there into some of the charges of responsibility to the men. So he moves right from that into this continuing charge. I want you to understand that the original manuscript didn't have a big chapter delineation. There was no big number three. It was a continuing thought. And he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. I'm going to stop there. So he goes right from that into the idea that if you're looking for a place of responsibility, that's good. That's absolutely, you're on the right track. You're thinking the right way. And what he says in verse 4 is he says, this man who is looking for responsibility in the church of God needs to rule his own house well. I want to unpack that word for a moment. That word rule there could in a sense, give us connotations of a strange kind of rulership. In other words, I could start to picture the guy who rules his house kind of like the Rambo style, or, you know, kind of like the, you know, kind of a harsh style. The word there, interestingly, in the Greek really almost echoes what we saw in the garden. It means to protect or to be a guardian of. It's not rule as in rule iron fist. It's rule as in watch over. Care for, ensure the well-being of. And so it's saying here to the men, absolutely. You're feeling that impulse to want to watch over the people of God? Absolutely. Start with your own family, watching over them, caring for them, taking a sense of responsibility. Now, it doesn't mean the wife isn't watching over. Next week, we'll talk about a key dimension of womanhood. But it means that the man is saying, I must take my place in watching over, in caring for, just like he was a steward of the garden, just like he initiated the establishment of the new home, he's watching over others in all spheres of influence. I wrote here, we have to look no farther than the spiritual lives of men in our society to see the problem. Walk into most churches today, and you will no doubt ask, where are the men? Now, this morning, here in Governor Christian Fellowship, there are a lot of solid men. I applaud you men. Thank God for you. Go to most churches in America. The men are missing. Most churches in America, the men are missing. And why is that? Because they're not taking their place of responsibility. They're not recognizing, I have a sacred charge before God to firstly watch over myself, to be self-governed before God, but I have a responsibility to watch over my family, my sphere of influence near me, and also the spiritual health of the community. I wrote here in your notes a call to responsibility. This notion, this is a quote from Clayton Barbeau, this notion of responsibility is at the crux of true fatherhood. The conscious sense of responsibility for the physical and spiritual well-being of others is the mark of a true father. Don't we need true fathers today? And doesn't our society feel the absence of true fathers? You know, when we look at statistics of fatherhood in America today, absolutely heartbreaking statistics. Significant percentage of children born every day are fatherless. A few years ago, it was 25%. I don't know exactly what it is now. 1 out of 4 children fatherless at birth. Only a little over half of children grow up in a two-parent home. And those who are growing up in a single-parent home are growing up without father. In other words, fathers are absent. We also see this idea of a lack of responsibility reflected in the crime statistics. Men in particular, young men in particular, are living carefree criminal lives disproportionately. They're not taking responsibility for themselves, for their own conduct, their own morality, and we see it in crime statistics. The rates of arrest for alcohol and drug use are considerably higher in the male population. 5 times more men than women are charged with drug abuse. For every woman arrested for drunkenness, more than 9 men will be incarcerated. When someone gets cited for driving under the influence, almost 9 times out of 10, the person behind the wheel is a guy. In 1992, so a little over 25 years, is that 25 years ago? Almost 8 out of 10 people arrested for 15 years ago, arrested for serious crimes. 8 out of 10 were men. FBI crime statistics tell us we are over 9 times more likely to be murdered by a man than by a woman. If your house was destroyed by arson, chances are nearly 9 out of 10 that the person who lit the match was male. If your VCR was stolen, the odds are more than 9 to 1 the thief was male. What's happening? Can't women? Where are the women? Where are the women criminals? We need equal rights. That's not the point. The point is men are absolutely irresponsible today. And one of the reasons? We've stopped proclaiming the biblical message that's part of who we are. Son, I know your friends did it, but you can't. Manhood says, even if they do, you can't. Even if all others fail, you can't. You've got to accept your responsibility. Somehow, responsibility is at the heart of manhood. As I wrote another quote here, Weldon Hardenbrook, I humbly but firmly submit that the soul of our nation is in crisis in large part because American men have, from ignorance and for various and sometimes even subconscious reasons, abandoned their God-given role of fatherhood. They have discarded the notion of being responsible for the physical and spiritual well-being of those around them. And then I wrote here at the end, thank God for all the men who take responsibility for their thoughts, words, and actions, who accept moral responsibility for the way they live. Thank God for all the men who take responsibility for their families, for the physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being of those God has entrusted to them. Thank God for all the men who take responsibility for the work of God in the church, for the spiritual vitality and development of the community of believers. Thank God for all the men who take responsibility in the workplace and community, who invest themselves with passion and sacrificial commitment to fulfill their God-given vocation and serve those around them. Let me work up this tree kind of backwards for a moment. I want you to imagine yourself, men, I want you to imagine yourself going into work tomorrow, okay? There's a lot of people who are going to go into the workplace, and they're going to do one thing. They're going to do their job. They're just going to get it done. And they're going to say, I don't care what else goes on in the company. I'll just do my job, keep my head down, and do my job. I want to challenge you. You go into that company tomorrow. You go in as a man of God and say, yes, I'll do my job, but I care about this place. I care about the atmosphere here. How can I sow in? Well, you don't have to. It's not in your job. How can I sow in to the morale of this company? How can I sow into the morale of the people around me? How can I sow into the atmosphere? How can we clean this place up a little bit? It's not on your sheet. I know it's not on my sheet, but I'm telling you, I care. I care about this place. How can I sow into my community? How can I get involved? I can't do everything. None of us have unlimited time and resources, but what can I do to make my community a little better place? Because people are living there. People are growing up there. Lives are being shaped in my community. How can I go into my community and make a difference? In the local church, we all have different functions. We all have different callings. Some are called to preach. Some are called to teach. Some are called to administrate. Some are called to lead. Some have special gifts of service. We're all called in different ways. But imagine yourself as a man saying, the next time you come here, this is my church. And whether I'm the preacher, whether I'm the worship leader, whether I'm the Sunday school teacher, it doesn't matter what I do. This is my church, and I am invested in this church, and I'm going to pray for this church, and I'm going to give for this church, and I'm going to get behind the pastor of this church. I'm going to do what I can to make this church a functioning place where the Spirit of God is moving. I'm not going to be passive anymore. I'm not going to simply show up on occasion, kind of pass through on occasion as a passive man. I'm going to take my place. And again, you might have a gift that's prominent, one that's visible on Sunday mornings regularly. You might have a gift that's not so prominent. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talked about the members of the body of Christ, some of them very prominent, some not so prominent, but he said all of us are members together of him. Imagine you take your place and you say, you know what, I'm going to invest in my church. How can I make this a better place? How can I encourage the people around me? You know, Sunday morning, you come here, there's visitors. You know who should be on the visitor greeter team? All of you. Every one of you. Now, we might have a few that we designate, but really, at the end of the day, this is my church. I want you men to picture yourself, every one of you kind of like walking in here and saying, this is my church. This is my home. Welcome. Thank you for coming to my church. In other words, this is where I have a sense of responsibility. Let's go to the family. A lot of times we're hesitant, and in some ways I think culturally we have almost as men had our hands slapped on this topic. You know, I remember a time when you would open doors for women. But I also remember a time when things changed and you would get rebuked for opening doors for women. Maybe you weren't around during those years. They were turbulent years. And so in some ways, men are like cautious. I want to encourage you, be cautious no longer. I mean, godly cautious, yes. But step in with a sense of, my kids have needs. And sure, my wife is sewing in and she's doing all she can. But you know what? I'm not going to leave it on her anymore. I'm going to get counsel. I'm going to go see the pastor. Honey, I don't know what to do with the kids, but I'm going to go talk to the pastor about it. Oh, great. Let me tell you, your wife will be rejoicing. She'll be rejoicing that you're going to get counsel. Or maybe it's your marriage, and you're struggling in your marriage. You say, you know what? We got to do something. I don't know what to do. I'm not sure how to fix it, but can we pray? Can we go talk to somebody? Can we invest somehow? Taking initiative. I want to sow in. I'm not going to just step back and say, well, you know what? She's a 50-50 marriage. I want you men to see 50-50, that doesn't, you know, it's 100-100. And you're basically saying, I'm going to sow in. And the other area you're going to sow in is to your own spiritual life. In other words, I am going to sow in. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit fill me, and I'm going to take a sense of responsibility for my growth. I'm going to become a man who gets into the Word of God, and you know, some are great readers, and some will struggle to read, and if you struggle to read, it might take you a while to get through it, but bless God, you're going to get through it. You're going to read the passage. You're going to study it the best you can, because you're saying, I am going to take responsibility for my life, for my sphere of influence. Now, we're not talking here about some strange, like I say, push your weight around. You know, who's the quintessential, like, Archie Bunker type? Sits in the armchair and barks out orders and, you know, just discounts to everybody, you know, just telling everybody what they're doing wrong. That's not what we're talking here. We're talking about a steward who leads by example, who basically says, I'm not going to get caught flat-footed doing nothing in a time of crisis. I'm going to take my place before God as a man who understands responsibility. I want to say, something happens in a man's heart when he sits before God and he moves out of passivity and he says, Lord, make me a man who's responsible. Something changes on the inside. Now, each of us has to work it out. What does it mean in our lives? What does it mean in our specific sphere, in our workplace, in our community? Each of us has to work it out before God. But something happens on the inside when we say, passive no more. I am called to be a man who takes a sense of responsibility and makes a difference in my world. God does some amazing things. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, clearly the values and the ethics of our culture are askew, and probably in a very good way. We can no longer take our cue from the culture around us. We've got to go to you. We've got to understand from you what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. And so today I do pray, help us to see. Lord, today I thank you for all the men in this place, in so many churches, who are taking responsibility for their thoughts, their words, their actions, who are accepting moral responsibility for the way they live. I thank you for them. I thank you for the example that they provide. I thank you for the impact that they have in the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that each of us, as men of God, would stand among those. Lord, I thank you for all the men who are taking responsibility for their families, for the physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being of those you've entrusted to them. Lord, help us to continue in that. Lord, I pray here at the Governor Christian Fellowship, the men of God here would not be known as men who are perfect, but men who are pressing in, men who are humbly learning and humbly growing to be the fathers, the husbands they're called to be. Lord, I thank you for all the men who are willing to take responsibility in the Church of God for the spiritual vitality and development of the community of believers. I thank you. I thank you in particular for the men here, the men who are here. They're taking their place. They're taking their place in prayer and in worship. They're taking their place as those who give. They give financially. They give spiritually. They give of their gifts. They give of their talents. I thank you for that. Lord, I pray for multiplied anointing in the gifts of God and the men of God. And Lord, that others would come in here and they would begin to recognize there's a quality of manhood being modeled that somehow is different than what I see in the world. And Lord, I thank you for all the men who are ready to take responsibility in the workplace and community, who understand the call of God in every sphere. For those men who invest themselves with passion and sacrificial commitment to fulfill their God-given vocation and to serve those around them. I pray for almost like a revolution, an anointing, Lord, through the men of God in this hour, men who understand their vocation is a call from God and they take it as a serious stewardship. Lord, I pray in all of these areas, we need you. We need the Holy Spirit. We need your help. But today I pray that the shackles of passivity would be broken over myself and over my brothers. I pray that those shackles would be broken, Lord, that we would be set free from that and we would press in to a new day in you where we understand the call of God upon us to walk out the purposes of God. Father, I thank you. I pray your blessing upon the people of God here, upon the families, upon this region, because there's a company of men who are ready to take their place. Amen. Amen. God bless you.